And we'll read together verses 1 through 5 in Revelation, the second chapter. And here we go. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, Sunday morning, we spoke of the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And we said that these expressions all apply to the same organism. The vine, the church, the body, the bride and wife of the Lamb, the kingdom of God. Some today are separating these, and the reason that they are is because they feel the need for deeper holiness and power, and that the church is not that kind of an organization. It is kind of lacking an interest in God to a certain extent, and they want to come out and seek God intensely. So we appreciate their point of view. However, if you were not here Sunday morning, if you get the tape of Sunday morning, you'll find that the Scripture teaches unequivocally that these are all identical organisms. These are applying to the one organism, the church. The church which is his body. And then Ephesians 5 shows the body and the wife are the same. Revelation 21 shows the wife and the New Jerusalem. Oh yes, the New Jerusalem. Also, now, we sympathize with those and share with those who are seeking a greater walk than is experienced by many Christians, or even envisioned or cared about by many Christians. Nonetheless, you can't go against the Scripture and prosper. And the Scripture teaches very, very clearly that these are all the one organism. The problem is that we don't know what the church is. Our standard for the church is altogether too low and unscriptural. The church will be without spot or wrinkle. The church is not some compromised group in which God will strike a balance between quality and quantity. The church will be perfect, without blemish, spotless, without wrinkle. And that's you. Alright. Now, I want to give you a thought, and I guess the first time we hit on it was when we were studying Sunday in John 15, this very remarkable concept where Jesus said, if a branch abide in me, every branch, here's how it goes, John 15:2. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, God takes it out. Now, that's quite a concept. That's quite a concept. Eh? Every branch in me, he's not talking about professors of religion or people who never were of the Lord or anything of the kind. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Now, this concept of the need to abide and the consequences of not abiding are dramatic, to say the least. If a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire to be burned, appears throughout the New Testament and the Old in symbolic form. We find it again, this concept again, of having something and losing it, you know, like, beware lest any man take your crown. This idea appears. It's a wholly different concept. See, we've had the idea it's kind of hard to get in, but once you're in forever. The opposite is true from the Scripture. It's easy to get into the church and hard to stay there. You remember Jude? How that the Lord, after having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. Again, we find in the book of Hebrews where he's speaking to seasoned veterans of the cross. And he said, in Hebrews the third chapter, he said, you will be made partakers of Christ if. And he called to their remembrance how that Israel, having come out, afterward murmured and died in the wilderness because of unbelief. So this concept of being in and then losing out appears frequently and in no uncertain terms. Now, this, I must confess, is a new concept to me. It hit me kind of like a Roman candle exploding between my eyes when I was studying, and I read that in John 15:2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. So, the idea is that we are in a race to be a part of this Zion of God, this church, this vine, this New Jerusalem. This is no small calling. This is no shoe-in. This is going to take everything that you are from your toenails on up to the last follicle of protein on top of your head if you're going to make it. And I think the reason God has laid this on my heart tonight is we're experiencing in our church, and I think probably we're not alone in this, as far as Christians go. We're experiencing a kind of a new shifting, a shifting of gears, a sifting, and God seems to be requiring us a new level, or we're being pressed to where we're just, some like to quit. And I've heard them verbalize this, and you don't ever want to verbalize that. Don't ever verbalize unbelief in God, because by our word, and I'm no preacher of prosperity or faith, don't misunderstand me, but that doctrine, which contains death in the pot as far as I'm concerned, nevertheless is very, very close to God's truth. And it is true that by our words we are justified, and by our words we are condemned. And God listens to every word that we say. And Christians many times sin with their mouth. They'll say, I know the Lord called me to the mission field, but you don't talk like that and expect to be in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no member of the church of Jesus Christ who is disobedient to the Father. Do you think God is going to have a disobedient bride? There is no person in the kingdom of God who is sinning. There is no sin in the kingdom of God. And grace is not a means of waiving the principle that sin and righteousness cannot coexist. That's not the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is to create righteousness, not to bring sin into the kingdom. If you're committing fornication, that's not the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of the devil. And naming the name of Christ does not alter that fact. Do you follow me? The kingdom of God is the practice of righteousness. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not a state in which we stay nominatively by some adherence to doctrine. So the concept of the church is somewhat more strenuous, and we find this idea of having it and losing it It's as though you get it and then you have to struggle the rest of your life to keep it. In a verse we just read, do the works or I will remove your candlestick. Now, this is the same concept. Here you got your candlestick, and if you don't cut the mustard, I'm going to remove it out of its place. That's where it, of course, is lampstand. Now, the lampstand belongs here in the holy place of the tabernacle of the congregation. You can't stick it out in the desert somewhere. And this represents the church of the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem. Where do you put a lampstand if you take it out of its place? Where do you put it? I will remove your lampstand out of its place. God does not like things moved out of their place. Everything in God is in its place. So this, to remove a lampstand out of its place, thanks, Hank. What he's saying to the church is, I will remove you from the holy place. Now, I'm not saying, my purpose in saying this and in teaching this is not to discourage you, but to admonish you, to encourage you, because you certainly can make it. And if you go out of here saying, oh, he beat me on the head, now I can't make it and all, then you're a crybaby. And I'll tell you something. I hear crybaby stuff going on, and God, you cannot crybaby with God and elicit favor. God takes no pleasure in a person beating himself and saying, woe is me and how poorly I am. You may get some sympathy with people, and not very long at that, because we're all suppressed. We don't have that much to give a person who's bound and determined they're going to destroy themselves with negative talk. But God will put no truck with it. God says, stand up on your feet. If you have feet, stand on them. A lot of people don't have them. He is. God is not a God. Did you come around and say, woe is me? God says, stand up. That's what he said to Job. Pull up your diapers. Gird up your loins. Man, it's so hard and it's so difficult. And now I won't be able to drink wine. You'll take away from this and that, and I'll be a plucked chicken. No, you won't be a plucked chicken. You will abide in Christ. Because what he's doing is raising the challenge. You know, like you're practicing for the pole vault. He's raising the bar. And what he wants us to know in his love is that he is God, and there's no self-pity in God. He's not asking anybody to feel sorry for him. And Christ isn't asking anybody to feel sorry for him. And what God is saying to us is, I have called you to an exceedingly high calling, and I want you to in every way gain the full kingdom of God. And if you neglect it, you will lose, because God has no patience with those who bury their talents. Is that right? So if you're here, you're going to have to be heroic in your faith, because the race very soon will accelerate to the place that the lukewarm, careless, indolent, pleasure-loving Christian of today will long since have been swept aside by the tide of destruction. There is coming an enormous pruning of the vine. Now, you can make it. You can do it. But everything will have to go when God calls for it. When you don't have to search out yourself, you know, like a monkey looking for lice. You don't have to do that. Just jump the hoop that God has given you today. That's all. That's all. Tomorrow will take care of itself. You've got all the evil you can cope with on this day in July of 1981. Just cope with that. Just make sure that you are an overcomer for today. And tomorrow God will raise the bar, but you'll be a little stronger and a little taller and a little able to jump it. So God is shifting gears, and we're ready to shift gears with him. Praise the Lord. Now, before we continue in Ephesians 2, or Revelation 2, I just wanted to show you the extraordinary calling in Revelation 22, in verse 5, where it is speaking of this organism that God is creating, which is God in Christ in the saints, which is no small thing, and far beyond what we ordinarily conceive the church to be. This is the kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, and I want you to show the character of the person who inherits the New Jerusalem. I'll do 3, 4, and 5. These are the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The rest of the earth is out there under their kings, according to Revelation 21, 22, and Isaiah 60 and 61. But I want you to see the people who comprise the New Jerusalem. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. A lot of people today are trying to make Christ their servant. No, we're Christ's servants. He's not our servant. And they shall see his face. That's the face of God, the Father, whom no man has ever seen. Only Christ to this day has ever seen the Father. But this New Jerusalem is a state so transcendent that the people who are in it will see the face of Almighty God, and that is an incomprehensible level of glory. It's far beyond us at this time. Our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. But one day, because of our proximity and fellowship with Him and keep sharing with Him, one day He will be so transcendent and full in us that we will be able to behold the face of God Almighty without perishing. We're not there yet. The church is the tabernacle of the living God. And His name shall be on their foreheads. Wherever these people go who comprise this city is a living city, and wherever they go throughout the creation of God, inscribed in their personality is the name of God. They represent God throughout His creation. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. These are God's potentates. They are God's rulers. They are God's crown, His diadem, the first fruits of the creation. It is a church, a call-out city of rulers. This is the kingdom of God. And there is no sin here. You can't enter this city if you are a liar or a rebel against God. You cannot enter this city. It is holy. It is the holy city. And what God is striving with your personality today is that you might be a partaker of His holiness. And if there is a room in your life where you are fudging with God, I don't know if I can forgive this one. I don't know if I can overcome my moods. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Well, God can. God can. But you must vocalize and pray in a strong and positive manner. Don't talk defeat. God called me here, but I'm not so sure if I can go. And I know God has called me to be an overcomer, but I don't think I'm like it. Don't talk that way. Tell God what you want and say, I believe God, if your knees are knocking. And when God asks for something, say, here it is, when everything in you is protesting When God says forgive somebody, don't say I can't. Say by your grace I will. God help me. Even Jesus was drawn to the limits of his faith in God. Oh, God of this cup can pass from me. All things are possible to you. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And here we hear people puling around, I don't know if I can do this, I don't know. Of course you can't do it, but you can choose to serve God. And there is no demon that binds you, and no weak frailty of your personality that Jesus Christ cannot heal and release. It doesn't take brains, it takes a determination to be obedient, and obedience is a form of faith, and courage is a form of faith. Faith isn't some magic where you know you have the answer. That's a supernatural gift of faith given for a miracle. Ordinary faith is just an ordinary human being's determination to do the right thing in the sight of God. And that's what faith is. And it's a combination of perseverance and grit and an unwillingness to say no. And if you look at the heroes of faith, you'll see the people that are named are a motley crew indeed. Barak, Jephthah's in there, who offered his daughter. You won't find a sanctimonious little group of prodigies in Hebrews 11. You find in there, you find Rahab the harlot. You find Gideon, who turned to idolatry as soon as the victory was wrought. Well, what does this rough and uncouth group have in common? That they were determined to seek God. And with all their imperfections, they sought him. And you can do the same thing, too, if you're willing. But if you're fearful, and many people today are voicing fear, you cannot enter the city. That's the first criterion, the fearful. It takes courage. If you don't have courage, cry unto God for courage. Ask God for what you need. Lord, I can't forgive that person. God, help me by your body and blood. Don't say little prayers. Cry mightily unto God. Get on your face and holler at God until your whole personality understands you're not playing little child games, charismatic patty cake. Dear Jesus, help us. We're getting ready to locate the seat of Satan and to tear the whole thing down. This is no place for cuteness. The battle of the ages is upon us. And God is looking for people who can stand, who will die at their post. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. That's what God is looking for. People that can't be shaken. What went you out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? God's looking today for prophets. He wants people who can declare what is right and will stand no matter what the rest of the church does. And the reward of these people is they will eventually see the face of the Father. People that have had visions of the New Jerusalem, where they have seen it in a distance, say the glory is so great you cannot approach it. It's a light that lightens the whole sky. This is a higher. The other things that people see in vision, I think, are heaven. They're up in the spiritual paradise of God. But the New Jerusalem is a congregation of conquerors. It is the Zion of God. And you can be a member, but I tell you, you will have to put it all on the altar. And what you can't get on the altar, ask God to help you get on the altar, and He will do it. He will do it. He will hear that prayer, and you'll find that the impossible has become possible because God Almighty has touched your personality and has wrought things which are not possible to you. So we overcome the world by faith. It's faith. Faith. And faith is the absolute assurance that God will reward you if you seek Him. That's what faith is. It's the seeking of God. That's right. But if you're not sure that God will reward you, you won't seek Him with enough intensity. And we find that this group, this church, is what is raised in the first resurrection, because we find in Revelation chapter 20 at the first resurrection of the saints, in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Doesn't say who they are, but we know from Revelation 3rd chapter that it's the overcomers. And judgment was given to them. That judgment is a fearful power in the kingdom of God. The power to declare who's guilty and who is innocent. Frightful power. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who would not worship the beast or his image. During the tribulation, God is going to take out some of the greatest conquerors of all time. That's why Jesus said, many that are last shall be first. They're going to come out during the season of tribulation. Some of God's greatest heroes of faith. And we see that in Daniel. They that know their God shall be strong during the reign of Antichrist. That's what you have here. They have overcome even the Antichrist. That's why in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, talking about the church of Laodicea, which is the church of the rights of people during the reign of Antichrist, it's to that, the conquerors of that church, that it says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. If we suffer, we will reign. There's no other way. The God's conquerors and his rulers are made through suffering. There's no other way you can make a ruler. He has to suffer. That's all there is to it, because the self must be slain. And they had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. That's what we have termed the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. That's the first resurrection. You see verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, he was trying to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And over these the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign. The first resurrection, that which we're coming to when the Lord appears, is the resurrection of God's conquerors. The dead in Christ. In Christ. These are they who are in Christ. And being in Christ means that you jump all the hoops, because everything will conspire to press you out of the Lord. Right? If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. That's someone who was in the Lord and got pushed out. So you're going to have to fight and run the race to keep your crown. And if you do, you will be an overcomer and you will be raised in the first resurrection. But if you lead the kind of life, Christian life, that is nominal in our country, you will not attain the first resurrection. I do not care what anybody says, because the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. They're God's kings. They are the church. They are without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, or any such thing. For more than that, they are one in Christ and God, John 17, that they may be one. They have come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4. We do not see this organism in the earth today. All we see is a mess. But God is speaking to the mess. And it's to whosoever will. Doesn't matter whether you're a Catholic mess or a Pentecostal mess. God, you can imagine God looking down and saying, there goes a Catholic. There goes. That's ludicrous. God sees your heart. He doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. And God says, there's one of mine, or there isn't one of mine. He doesn't say, but they're Baptist, or but they're Pentecostal. And what does this mean to God? There is one church. There are not two. There is one church, one body, one vine. There are not two vines. All the rest are false vines. There is only God's Zion. And while you may be a faithful and fruitful worker in an organization, and perhaps should be, nonetheless, don't lose sight of the fact that your organization is not going to be caught up with God. It is only the individual. Overcomers are never addressed as a group. Say, to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. When you get to the overcomers, you isolate it down to you and your God. You can't even take your husband or wife or son. You can pray and bring them in like Lot. But the Abrahams are made one at a time. And it's you, if you want it, whosoever will. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Notice this doesn't say to the church in heaven. These are the churches on earth. These are not the church in heaven, the New Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. This is the church on earth. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, to be an overcomer, and I preached on this before, you have to have a clear concept that the stars are the angels of the churches. This is Revelation 2, verse 1, I mean now. Do not hold up Christ. We think sometimes that we're holding up Christ. And we've got to do everything to keep the church going. God help us. You don't have to do a thing. Christ holds the angels of the churches in his hand. And when you see that and realize that you are not holding up the rock, but the rock is holding you, then you do not have to lie, cheat, and steal or sell to help God out. That's right. We're intent on saving souls. That isn't what God asked us to be intent on. When you get intent on adding numbers to the church, you lose your testimony. What God is interested in is that we worship and praise Him and work righteousness. And if we will praise God and work righteousness, the Lord will add to the church daily. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He never asked us to build it. He didn't say to Peter, "Feed your sheep." Now did he? Or love your sheep? He said, "Feed my sheep, my lambs." Oh, Jesus. He has the angels in his hand. Just one hand. Not even take two hands. One hand. The seven angels. All the power of the church on earth is held in the hand of Christ. And the demons know it, and it's the time the Christians found out. The demons tremble. The Christians ought to be trembling. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason we don't fear and tremble is because we've never seen God. We're deceived. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's the great high priest of God. He's not far off in heaven somewhere. He's down on earth walking among the lampstands. Christ is here. He also is making intercession in heaven. But he says, "Lo, I am with you." The Lord worked with them. We don't have to build a church for Christ. All we have to do is be obedient. If we follow Him, He will make us fishers of men, and He will build His church. He will create the testimony. We don't have to do that. When we try it, all we do is smudge it up. He wants to make every Christian church His testimony. But in order to do so, we've got to get our cotton-picking hands off of it and obey God. That's all we have to do. If we be obedient to God, He'll do the rest. That's so. That's what he said. I will build my church. Never asked Peter to build it. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Now, this is the one thing that is common to all the churches on earth. The Lord says, "I know your works." Now, don't think that the Lord doesn't know what you're doing. He does. and your toil. They were a hard-working group, these Ephesians. And your perseverance. That's a valuable quality in the kingdom of God. Many Christians lose out of the vine and lose their crown and everything else because they can't stick with it. They just don't have the character to stick with it or stick with anything, a job, their marriage, or anything else. You know, honor, character, and perseverance go a long way in the kingdom of God. You know that? When you set out to be a Christian and say something at the altar, whether it's to your wife or to God or who it is, stick with it. We're too much fun in our generation. If the thing isn't fun, we quit and go someplace else. You'll never be a Christian. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Is it an endurance contest? Yes. It's a race. And you've got to stick in there. But I'm bored. Oh, big deal. Boredom is one of the chief qualities of the Christian life. But I thought us to be excited, like a bunch of shooting stars. No, it's the slow haul that gets you there. The ability to just put your head down and slug away every day and keep your word so that those that depend on you are not put to shame. And do what you're supposed to do like a decent person. And God will bless you for your perseverance. Some are fast, but they don't last. They're a flash in the pan. They spring up like dandelions, but you let a little heat come and they wither like dandelions. That's right. Not oak. God wants oak trees, not dandelions. And so that you cannot endure evil men. Well, that's a blessing, because today there are people who will endure evil men. Anybody comes, jumps around, turns on their hi-fi and everything. They don't care how they live, whether they live for God or what, as long as they're entertained. Give them a big offering and send them on their way. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. When someone is an apostle, they have certain marks about them. They should have the power of God. Their presence of God should be with them. The morality of their life must be above and beyond reproach. Their relationship to money must be above and beyond reproach. And their taking of the glory of God. There must be no semblance in their personality to put themselves ahead of God or to get themselves confused with God. And if they touch the gold, the girls, or the glory, they're not an apostle. That's right. That's the straight skinny right there, I'll tell you that. You don't touch the girls, and you don't touch the gold, and you don't touch the glory. And if you touch one of them, you're no apostle. Your God is your belly, and that's what you worship. When you get up in the morning, you bow down and worship your belly. That's what Paul said. Their God is their belly. Not their stomach, their belly. Their gods. That's right. And Paul talked about them a lot of times. He says, watch out for them. All they do is worship their stomach. They are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance. He says it again. They must have been a very enduring church. And have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. You see in there the test of boredom? The chambers, my utmost for his highest. Who wrote that? Chambers, huh? Oswald Chambers. And he talks about the test of boredom. You see, you have endured for my name's sake. You put up with everything that's beat on your head all day long. Day after day after day after day after day after day after day. You have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's character. That's perseverance. That's staying with the endless irritation and harassments of the Christian life. But I have this against you. You see, the Lord is tougher than we think. This isn't all honey. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, if you're not being chastened of the Lord and you go around with a sickly grin on your face all the time, watch it. That's fine part of the time. But the saints know trouble. That's right. They know trouble. They know what it is. And they know what it is to be rebuked of the Lord. How would you like to be rebuked of the Lord? The fig tree was rebuked of the Lord. How'd you like the Lord to come and rebuke you? Say, you're not doing right. Think you'd stand it? Oh, Lord. You know, I knew anybody else could speak badly to me, but you... As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And if we be without chastening, then we're no part of Christ. As many as I love, rebuke, and chasten. He's tough, the Lord is. He's demanding. He wants us to be real people and not just shrinking violets. And he says, you have left your first love. Now, what this means, as far as my understanding of the scripture, is this. When we start off in Christ, we love the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I turned my life over to the Lord. I didn't make any deals with the Lord. Say, now, if you keep me happy and healthy and everything, I'll think about serving you. When Christ was presented to me, I was in the Marine Corps, and it was presented to me that you quit the stuff that you're doing, going over the slop chute and drinking booze and everything else, and you start living like a Christian. You don't swear, you don't fight, you get your Bible and go to meeting and act like a Christian. And there were no deals. There were a lot of denominational boys in my particular outfit, and there were a handful of Christians. And the Christians stood out. We met every night, saying, I don't care what church you belong to. And you'd find one Pentecost, one Baptist, one Episcopal. But the rest of them got all dressed up and went downtown to church on Sunday. But the rest of the week, it was no different from anybody else. The true church. The true church are people that love God. And so there was a real first love. Christ is everything. I thought, well, this is tremendous. This is just the greatest thing that ever was. And I gave my life wholly to the Lord. Now there's a zeal there, and there's a love, and there's an unquestioned determination that Christ is the head of everything. And the Lord wants that to be true throughout our life. He doesn't want us to get in to where we've been 15 years a Christian and then become a church member and get all bowed down with the intramural games that are played in church. You know what I mean? The internecine warfare that goes on. Saints fighting saints, and she won't speak to me, and she called me up, and you know what I said, and all, and everything. And the meeting is flatter than a jellyfish at low tide because people do not have their first love. They're all in the church works and their perseverance and their endurance, and they're holding on grimly to the end, and they're angry with half the people in the church. That's no first love. That's you lost it. We say, how do I get it? Go home and pray through. Or pray through at the altar. We'd be glad to stay with you all night long. I'm serious. How long has it been since you touched the fire? How long has it been since you prayed till you touched Jesus? How many know what it means to pray through? You've ever prayed through in your life? That's what I thought. You're looking at me, you charismatic people. That's your problem. Pentecost was born in prayer. Charismatic was born in a Bible study. Pencil behind each ear, notebook, and a Bible. Pentecost was born on the knees, tarrying for the Holy Spirit before we found out you didn't have to tarry. But I'm for going back to tarrying. And the old-time Pentecostal people knew, if I had said that expression, what does it mean to pray through that? Their hands up, because you can pray and pray, but there'll come a time in your Christian experience when you pray through. You'll touch fire, and you know that God has heard your prayer. I know Felix and Ann knows what it means to pray through. You pray until God touches you. Otherwise, you come in with your burdens, and you get down, and you say your prayers, and while you're saying them, you're worried about your burdens, and you go out and go on your way, you feel a little better, and you hope God heard you. But when you pray through, you know God heard you, and you walk out on hind feet, and everyone's forgiven, and the birds are singing, and your body's healed, and everything's right, because you touch God. You have to press through the multitude. You discourage here. Everything, the telephone rings. This is wrong. That's wrong. Well, when you can't pray anymore, put it off the next day. As soon as you get a chance, get down there and stay at it and stay at it and stay at it. And God can only take so much of that kind of pressure. And one time when you least expect it, you'll be sitting there all worn out, and the Lord will come in the room, and you'll touch the hem of His garment, and everything will be right. I mean, brother, it'll be right. And you'll know it before you see it come to pass. And that's the way we're supposed to live, is prayed through. Not all bowed down with worries and pains. But it takes time and determination to pray through. Because when you get down, a voice will speak to you and say, get up, you're a son of God, just command the elements. And that's one trick the devil uses. And then something else will happen. And then if you pray, I've heard, this is a classic. If you pray more than once, you're not showing faith. That person doesn't know prayer or God or anything else. He must be a biblical literalist or something. I don't know what he is. You have to blow the trumpet at God. God has to see that you're not going to take no for an answer. You have to stay. What do you say? I don't have time to pray like that. I'm too busy. You don't have enough pain. You get to where you're hurting bad enough, and you find out how to pray through very quickly. I mean, boy, that's when you say, God, before this it was all right if I got it or I didn't, but I've got to have the answer tonight. Boy, I got to have it now. And God said, we'll talk some more and then we'll see about it. That's where the saints are made, is in prayer, in red hot prayer, where it's a joy and you walk with the angels and see the Lord. Now, that's all kinds of things happen. But anyway, that's what he meant. They had left their love. They were good workers, but they didn't love Jesus. The Christian life is a romance. They were willing to do anything in the church. The pastor asked them to do something. They said, oh, I'll do it. And they go home and say, boy, if he asked me something else, I'm so busy. But I'll do it. And they do it, too, because they're people of character. And what they say they'll do, they'll do. But they're doing it because it's a necessary and right thing to do, and their conscience causes them to do it. But living in Jesus is a romance. It's a love story. These people had lost their love. And the name of this church is Fair or Beautiful or something. It's Ephesus, where Christ, Ephesians, where he talks about the bride. Christ didn't come to get himself another camel or a slave. He came to get a bride. A bride. We're talking about the New Jerusalem here. A group of people who love Christ are the first fruits of the earth. Christ is everything. They are part of him. They are part of his brain, his emotions, his feelings. He's the vine and they're the branches. You look at it, you can't tell where the vine quits and the branches begin. They're becoming part of him. And that's no place for people who are working for Christ and laboring like donkeys to when he comes, they're so bowed down they can't even lift up their head. That's not a bride, it's a workhorse. And that's what had happened to these people. And if Christ has millions of angels that he can command to do his will, and the only reason he has us work is because part of that work conforms us to his image, because God is a worker. And one of our image is the ox. That's one of the four faces of the cherubim. And we have to have that ability to carry a load. But it isn't so that we'll forget Christ and just become a church drone. And it's in praying through that you get, you say, oh Lord, carry me away to the mountains of spices. Go back and read the Song of Solomon. That's Christ's attitude toward the church, the Song of Solomon. And they lost the Song of Solomon. They didn't have a copy in the church of Ephesus. Good workers, but they lost the Song of Solomon. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. See, you can never make work a substitute for devotion. Now, people will try it. Because you see, when we're abiding in Christ, we come to things in our personality that we don't want the Lord to see. In fact, we don't want to see ourselves. So you know how we cope with that? We bury ourselves in church work. That's right. You ever watch people when it's time to pray? Boy, if that isn't a comedy. All of a sudden, the windows need dusting. Everything needs doing around the church. But, well, we've got to water the flowers. You know why? Because instinctively, we would far rather be doing something than praying. And the reason is because we don't have enough fun in prayer. See, we've never got to the fun stage of prayer. It's just been our grocery list thing we go through while we're worrying. But as far as a romance or a heavenly mystical doings with the bridegroom, we have not had enough of that to really be carried away. And so you say prayer, the people who know that place, well, you say prayer and bang, they're on the altar. And the others are saying, wait a minute, I remember when I was driving to church, I think I've got a flat tire. I've got to check my tires. And by the time I get through checking the tires and examining to see if the sun's at the right place over the church and everything, and if there's a pothole in the road, and by the time they get through, the prayer meeting's over, because they don't have any fun in prayer. People will do what they want to, then they use their speech to justify it. We always do what we want to. All our talk is merely a way we have of making our actions acceptable. So you can't beat people into prayer. They must taste that there's honey in the rock. They've got to get a taste. Once they get that and they're hooked on the Lord's honey, then you have to say anything. You say prayer and they're there 2 hours, 3 hours, that's the best part of their day. But if you're not there, praying for 5 minutes seems like 3 years, and you know, you've done your duty and that's it. So he says, you have fallen from this place, and you cannot substitute for it church works, be they ever so industrious and competent. He says, do the deeds you did at first. And the first works of the church are always praise, worship. When we come as a church and assemble, we assemble to worship God. The first works of the church are in the holy place here, the altar of incense, the lampstand to show forth the glory of the Lord, and the table of showbread to eat of his body and blood and to remember his death upon the cross. In other words, the first works are our adoration of Christ and God, to share in the body and blood of the Lord and to minister in the Spirit. They were not doing this. And else I am coming to you. Now this is the coming before the first resurrection. The Lord comes to us as individuals many times, you know. He says in John 14, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again there. The context, he's been talking about his coming in the clouds of heaven, Revelation 1:7. He's talking about his coming to you to make you tabernacle of God. That's explained later in John 14. And here he comes. He says, I'll come to you. And he's not talking about his coming again. He's coming to this church. And I will remove your lampstand. Think of that. Think of that. Get your lampstand removed. Boy, you're no longer the light of the world. You're no longer a part of the church. Because the church is the light of the world. So what have you got? You don't have a church. He's saying, I'll make you no church. That's what he's saying. Isn't that something? You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which evidently, for scholars tell us, was an attempt to reconcile the church with the local community. He who has an ear, let him hear. See, it's never addressed as a group. He doesn't say to the church, if you, the church in Ephesus, if you have an ear, hear. Never. Always to the individual. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to the church, but to the churches on earth. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, we've taught before that these things to the overcomers, as far as I can see, have nothing to do with going to heaven. They have to do with spiritual growth. Now, this is the tree of eternal life. You remember Paul said to Timothy, who was saved and a bishop, who was saved and a bishop of the church of Ephesus, Paul said to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. So eternal life is not something that you say the four steps of salvation and then you got it and all of it forever and ever. When you receive Christ, you commence the race for life. You're in a race. And today, death and life strove for dominion over your personality. Is that right? Death and life struggle for dominion over your personality. That's why we have the fight. You know, when you get angry, that's not life. That's not eternal life. When your mind is dwelling on lust, that's not eternal life. When you're backbiting,
Is that eternal life? No, it is not eternal life. But there would be eternal life. But you see, it's something that you have to lay hold on. Now, here's this whole church. The implication is that they have not been allowed to eat the tree of life. Isn't that the implication? Because he comes to the church and he says, to him who overcomes will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Therefore, the church of Ephesus, even though it was the church and the lampstand, was not allowed to eat the tree of life. In other words, this church, this Zion of God, is vastly more than we have understood. Now, and I'm through here, but I just want to tell you, this is very much in the burden of the evening. What you do from now on, and have done, and this has worked in your life, and will always work this way, the tree of life is available to you and to me in all our needs for healing, for wisdom, for strength, for the needs. Now, you cannot have life now that will last all the time. You have to have life every day. We are being fed on manna. We are not eating the old corn of the land as yet. We are in the wilderness, and we are being fed manna, and we must get our portion for the day. Now, as you overcome, you may have noticed this principle operating in your life. Think back in your life to some time when you won a victory with the Lord. Anybody think back of a time you won a victory with the Lord? What happened to your spiritual personality? You know what? You ate, you received more life. Think about that. And then, as you went along and something came up and you didn't overcome it, what do you feel beginning to drain out of you? See, this isn't something that happens up in heaven. This is something that happens as you overcome. Now, every one of us in this room, I'm sure, has a portion of life. Do you have all the life you want or need? No, you do not, because if you were so full of eternal life and you had all you could hold and everything, you'd be ready for a new body. You would be shining. See, we have a portion of life, but we also have within us a tendency that we inherited from Adam and some which we acquired to do wrong. But each day, if we are overcoming, and only if we are overcoming, the life is overcoming the death. In other words, God is giving us to eat. Now, Christ is the tree of life. And every time we make a choice for God, a victory for God, God feeds us with his body and blood. And we receive into ourselves more life. And it acts out into us in many ways, in a deepened consecration, in a greater vision of Jesus. Sometimes it's physical health. We treat physical health altogether too magically. It's been my experience as a Christian, and maybe some of you that have been a Christian for years, you go along for years, and a thing in your body will not succumb to prayer, and all of a sudden, just as a normal part of your overcoming life, God will reach down and touch you and heal you. You don't even pray for. When God healed my eyes, I wasn't even prayed for. I didn't even expect it. And I wore glasses from the time I was 7 years old. And God, some 10 years ago or so, and I was wearing bifocals, just as a normal part of my life I wasn't even prayed for, just touched me and healed my eyes. I didn't need glasses anymore. You might, at Smith Wigglesworth, was healed of kidney stones when he was 80. As you lead the overcoming life, Christ is feeding you with the tree of life, with his body and blood, and you will become, it will work out in wisdom, it will work out in the ability to live for God, and every once in a while God will accrue to you a talent of ministry, and you will begin to grow and expand. See, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Pretty soon, and I've seen not many, a handful of older men. My contact has not been so much with older ladies in the Lord, though some have met women of very singular ability. I'm not trying to put down the women by saying this. But my particular experience has been with older men who were real overcomers. And I say maybe there's been five in my life that I've met that were older people that were maybe in their 60s or middle 60s or so on, who were real overcomers. And I'm here to tell you they were powers of God. I knew one that cast out demons with his word. But they're few. Few. Very often older people are showing the natural decline of the cycle of nature because they have not had enough of the tree of life to thwart the cycle of nature, so that their growing, learning, being curved like Moses is going straight up because of the Shekinah glory of God. If that were possible under the old covenant, what is possible under the new? Does Paul show in his later writings any exhibitions of senility? Well, he was in his middle 60s there when he was martyred. And I've known older people in the Lord whose brains are clear. You know why? Because they've eaten of the tree of life. And why have they eaten of the tree of life? Because when the critical decisions of life came through prayer and agonizing sometimes and sheer determination and courage, they conquered. And the average Christian in our country, it seems, has not been willing, and I think because of the delights and alternatives of affluence, to apply themselves with this fierceness that has been true of the saints since the first century, many of them Catholics, the Desert Fathers, many of them reformers, people drawn from all walks of life and all countries that have known the common denominator of the fierce approach to God. But the rank and file have said, well, if I'm saved, that's all that matters. And their life shows that. They're not conquerors. And so they go through the natural cycle of nature. They're just good people that attend church. But they haven't eaten the tree of life. Because you eat of that tree and you live forever. And God wants us to have these rewards. Every member of the body of Christ is as David. The least is as David. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. They shall see his face. They shall reign forever and ever. This is what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord, as we are humbled in thy presence, Lord, we know that you overcame, and now it is our turn. And Lord, you have called us through your grace and by your virtue to be overcomers. And it seems, Lord, that today so many don't care. And I think, Lord, it's because they've never seen the vision. They have never felt the glory. They've never felt the wheel within the wheel, the fires of life burning in their spirit till nothing else matters. Jesus, we would be returned to our first love, Lord. Until we love you with a passion that the saints of old have known. Till it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. All day and all night. Till the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and thy grace. We would not be an unfaithful spouse, Jesus. We would fasten our eyes on you and on you alone, Lord. Ready to live, ready to die, it matters not. Cleanse us from that which is short of thy glory. Cleanse us, Jesus, from that which is of man and not of God. Cleanse us from every trace of man fear and seeking to curry favor with men. And grant us a burning desire to find favor with God. and to choose those things which are esteemed of God. Oh Lord, we would be true Christians. And Lord, you have held out to us the reward of the tree of life. Grant that we may partake of it. And to see the face of God, the greatest gift of all, grant that we may partake of it. And that we may reign forever and ever and inherit all things. Grant that we may partake of it, Lord, and not come short of the glory of God. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, His name, saints, is as ointment poured forth. Hallelujah. When He comes into His garden, He sees the fruit thereof. He says, "Come, north wind, come thou south, and blow upon my garden that the precious fruits may come forth." Oh, He calls our spirit saints. He speaks to us in the secret place of the stairs where we're climbing, where people do not know that climb. They're climbing in the night, climbing in the day. But Jesus knows. Jesus sees it. Jesus says, "Come away. The winter is over and past. The rain is over. The time of the singing of the doves has come. And it's come time for the church of Jesus to rise up in the Spirit, to come away from that which is carnal, that which is of the world, that which is of the strivings of men, and to enter into the eternal romance." Oh, Jesus, we love you tonight, Lord. Truly, Lord, you woo us. And we say, "Draw us, we will run after you, Lord. We will run after you. We will come up out of the wilderness leaning upon our beloved." Oh, Jesus, you're so wonderful, Lord, so wonderful. When we see you, Lord, there's nothing else that matters. Not life, not death, not people, not things. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing, Lord, matters. Because God has called our little flame to become part of His flame. Jesus, Jesus, draw us unto Thee in perfect union. Lord, if any tonight are troubled, Lord, we ask that you will lift from their spirits all that would hinder a perfect vision of Thy face, a clear and untroubled union, a perfect place in the heart of Christ without blemish, without doubt, without fear, without discouragement. Lift these things, Lord, their wood, hay, and stubble. Lift them from our spirits, that we may be fresh and clean and exalted in Thy presence, Lord. We may behold Thy glory as Moses of old, and eat and drink with the God of Israel. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Lord, you have called us. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, there's something about your name. Lord, like the fragrance after the rain. Oh, Jesus. Jesus.